Okay, if you have your Bible this morning, we are in 1 Kings chapter 17 again. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 2 and we're going to read down to verse 7 of our text this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, unto Elijah, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again this morning for the time to gather, to worship, to praise and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the power of the cross, Lord, without which we would everyone be eternally lost. So, Lord, we're so grateful today for our salvation. We're grateful for our fellowship in the gospel. We're grateful, Lord, for life itself and having the well-being to be here today at all. And we praise you for that. But, Father, we pray now as we come to this time in your word, help us to really appreciate it as a precious time, as a time, Lord, when we hear from you. And Lord, help me not to say anything foolish. Help me not to say anything sinful. Lord, I'm mindful that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Lord, help me to say that which you would have me to say, that which would be edifying to the hearer, that which would be helpful to each brother in Christ, that might cause us, Lord, to take stock of our lives, to think about our walk and our relationship with you, and Lord, to consider where it is you have us in life and how we are to respond and react to that in keeping with your will. So we pray for your will to be done among us today, for the Lord Jesus to be glorified and honored, for we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we said last night, as of Elijah, as indeed of many of God's servants, that he just bursts onto the scene. He just comes out of nowhere. He momentarily appears on the scene. And then, as with so many of God's servants, he is packed off to obscurity, where he is to learn and to grow so that he might be even better equipped for the task to which God has for him. And you see that throughout the Bible. You see it in the life of Joseph, who spent a decade in captivity and in prison before being elevated to the government of Egypt during a time of need to indeed provide for the Israelites and to provide for the family of his father Jacob. And we see it in the life of Moses, given his mission early on. He's packed off to the backside of the desert, and he spends 40 years taking care of the sheep out there on the far end of the desert until God finally brings him back to go and face Pharaoh. We witness it in the life of David. David stands on the battlefield with Goliath, and you think, well, this is the beginning of a great career. And so it was. But before that great career was undertaken, David first had to be exiled, and he suffered as a fugitive on the run in the wilderness of En-Gedi, getting away from King Saul. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, saved in a blaze of glory on the Damascus Road, and then what? Off he goes to the desert of Arabia to be taught one-on-one by the Lord Jesus Christ in person. You see, there's a place that every man of God must pass through. A university, if you like, a training school, and Elijah is about to enroll into this school. You see, when we think about Elijah, if I were to say to you tonight, well, what do you know about Elijah? You'd probably say two things back to me. Number one, you speak about his victory on Mount Carmel. You talk about how great a victory was wrought on that hilltop over the prophets of Baal. And then number two, you'd probably talk to me about how he was swept up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And I think we need to be reminded that before he and indeed we can be trusted with a Mount Carmel experience, we must first pass by the dry brook. You see, before God can use a man, he has to mold that man. He has to train that man. And before he can use us greatly, he must first of all break us for himself. You see, there must be times of trial. There has to be times of testing. Now, this isn't a truth that we enjoy thinking about. You know, when we got saved, we were rather hoping that the Christian life might be something of a breeze, that it might be, you know, a relief from many of the sufferings we had experienced in our unsaved days, that it might indeed be a constant source of joy and happiness to us. But it stands to reason that if God is going to use us, he first of all has to remove from us every vestige of self that hinders his will from being performed in us. Now, in Elijah's case, this time of training began by a brook called Cherith. And I want you to come back with me to our reading and read verses 2 to 4 again, and we'll see that this is the place God ordained. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Now let's stop there for a moment. Remember that Elijah has just stood before the king of Israel, before Ahab, and he has delivered a message of certain judgment upon that king and upon his kingdom. Now the next word from God, you know, you ever watch Question of Sport and they have that section, you know, what happens next, you know. And I haven't watched that in years, but when I was a kid I used to love that section because you were always, you know, they'd always kind of leave you hanging, what happens next, and you know, there was always some kind of quirk took place on the golf course or on the rugby pitch or the football pitch, and you had to guess what unusual event took place. And if you come to this story and you just read verse 1 and you read about Elijah suddenly bursting onto the scene, you know, he goes into Ahab's palace, he does the business, Ahab says, "Who was that man?" And they say, "That's a fellow called Elijah, his name means the Lord is God." And you thought, well, now we're ready to go, you know, toe-to-toe with Ahab and deal with this wicked king. And what happens next? Here's what happens. God commands Elijah to hide himself away. Go and hide. Now it seems to me, you know, humanly speaking, it seems to me that God should be keeping the pressure on here. You know, he should just keep Elijah there, snapping at the heels of Ahab, you know, constantly being a thorn in his side, you know, popping his head in every other day going, "It's still not raining." You know, but he doesn't do that. You see, God has a plan. God's ways are not our ways. And he wants to transform Elijah. Notice the transformation that takes place. He wants to transform him. Notice chapter 17, verse 1. From Elijah the Tishbite down to verse 24. And what do we read of him? "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." You see what happened? Between verse 1 and verse 24, he went from being Elijah the Tishbite to being Elijah the man of God. Something happened between those verses that transforms this servant of God into a simple countryman, from a simple countryman into a man of God. And to accomplish this, God must send Elijah to Cherith. Now, I want you to think about the name of that place. The word Cherith means to cut down or to cut off. God has to cut off Elijah from public view so that he might cut him down to size. You know, when I was a teenager, the young girls that we used to hang out with used to use that phrase, "I'm cut off." I don't know if they ever heard girls say that, but when Belfast girls used to say that, if you embarrassed them or they embarrassed themselves in some way, and they would flush and they say, "Oh, I'm cut off." And it would mean that they were embarrassed, that they were humiliated, humbled in some way. You know, one of the hardest lessons you and I have to learn is that God must humble us. He must cut us off. He must send us to Cherith that we might be used for His glory. And that's a hard place to be, Cherith. You know, he must hide away. And God must cut him down so that the image of the Lord might be more clearly revealed in him. Now consider the nature of that place. It's a hidden place. Notice in verse 3, God says to him, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward." And notice these words, "Hide thyself." Hide thyself. Cherith by nature is a hard and lonely place. You know, I think God takes us through hard and lonely places sometimes. You know, you can even come to a men's retreat like this and, you know, have a couple of dozen men around you of the same mind and of the same purpose and still feel tremendously lonely. You know, I can tell you as a pastor, many times I've stood in a room full of Christian people and felt terribly alone. And felt like, you know, that I was just, I might as well have just been there on my own. Not that people weren't speaking with me or I wasn't speaking with them. But there's a sense of abandonment sometimes that we experience. And you know, sometimes in life, you do come to these places that are hard and lonely. Cherith is that kind of place. Here Elijah is moved away from the spotlight. Here he's dwelling alone as the Lord is working his will out in his life. You know something, friends, we must never overlook the power of the hidden life. That's where the secret lies. It was in this place, hidden away from public view, that Elijah becomes a man of God. It is here that he learns to trust God totally. It is here that Elijah is forced to lean. He learns to lean upon Jesus. Sometimes God has to take us to a place where we need to learn to lean upon Jesus. You know, we all need to learn the value of the hidden life. You see, there's a part of us that the world sees, and there's a part of us that the world does not see. And it's that private part of our lives that really defines who we are. You know, it's not the part that the church sees on Sunday. It's not the part that my colleagues see Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. It's that hidden part. It's that private part. It's that time spent alone in the presence of Almighty God that will make us great for His glory. How much time, brother, are you devoting to your hidden life? There's a great question, isn't there? And it searches us out. We must come to the place where we are willing to be hidden away if we're to be used in the public eye. And that is the nature of Cherith. It may mean that sometimes in life that you're passed over. It may mean that sometimes you're left out. It may seem that sometimes you're cast to the side. But never forget that if you're in that place, God knows exactly where you are. He has your address and He knows where to find you. And if He has sent you to Cherith, if He has hidden you away, He has done so in order that you might reveal His glory through your life. Notice the necessity of that place in verse 4. I want you to notice one little word on the end of verse 4. It says, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee." What's it say?
There.
There. There. Notice that word there. Cherith is a specific place. Now I want you to think about this. It was the only place Elijah could rightfully be. Because if he had gone anywhere else in the land, he would have starved to death. Think about that. He had to go there. God had ordered provisions for Elijah there. He had ordered them to be delivered to Cherith. It was the only place to be. And when God brings us to a difficult place in life, you know, there's a tendency in all of us to want to be somewhere else, isn't there? We're like David in Psalm 55 in verse 6. He says, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, and then I could fly away and I'd be at rest." You know, sometimes we feel that way, don't we? You know, we hear people say, "Oh, you know what, I could use a holiday. If I could just fly away, if I could go off to Spain or France or someplace sunny and spend a week or 2 weeks away, you know, then I'd be at rest." And maybe you would for a week or 2 weeks. But then guess what? You've got to get on the plane. And where does the plane land? Back in Cherith. It brings you back to Cherith. So Elijah had to be there. And you know, nobody wants to be in Cherith. Who likes pain? Who likes sickness? Who likes financial trouble? Who likes stress? Who likes to struggle? You know, it cracks me up sometimes on Facebook. Every now and then somebody will put up this status. "I hate being sick." I'm like, talk about stating the obvious. I mean, I'd be surprised if somebody put up, "I love being sick." I mean, what kind of person would do that? You know, "I love being sick." You can go through a hospital ward, having everybody breathe on you. "Breathe on me, I love being sick. Go on, go on. Give me whatever you've got." We all hate being sick. We all hate difficulty in life. But what we have to learn is that God sends us to such places, to Cherith, so that we can realize that he knows what he is doing. The only place to be is wherever God sends us. And if that's a difficult place, then we simply have to submit to the will of God for our lives and learn to trust him while we're there. Now here's the thing that every Christian, and I think, you know, to be honest with you, this is a lesson that I'm learning more and more the older I get. We have to remember and never forget who is in control of everything. God is in control. And I want you to know that when the Lord sends us to Cherith, that is his design. And it's merely a part of his plan for your life. And guess what? There's nothing you can do about it. He's sending you there. So you've got one of two choices. You can rebel against Cherith. You can shake your fist at the heavens. You can cry, "Why me?" You can struggle there. You know, you can rebel against the whole situation. You know, the result of that, you usually end up staying in Cherith longer than you'd hoped for. Or you can just surrender to it. Look at verse 5. God sends him to Cherith, and what's it say? So he went and what? Did according unto what? The word of the Lord. You see, Elijah was going to allow God to work out his plan in his life. You see, you can choose to be miserable in God's will, or you can go through the difficulties of his will, understanding that he is sovereign, that he's in control of your situation. You see, there's a place that has been ordained by God. It may be a hard place. It may be a place that hurts. It may be at times a frightening and alarming place. But if the Lord has ordained that place, that is the only place you can be. And you can do no better than to surrender to the fact that God has put you in that place and get on with it. It was the place God had ordained. And notice the promise that God offered in verse 5 and 6. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Actually, let's back up a little. Let's back up to verse 4. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." Now God has sent Elijah to Cherith for two reasons. Number one, he sent him there for the purpose of protection. Because let's bear in mind, he's just walked into the greatest tyrant of his time, Ahab, and he's effectively said, "You know what? I'm here to represent God. What you're doing isn't right, and you've been judged." And he walks out the door again. Well, Ahab isn't just going to sit there thinking, well, that seems reasonable enough to me. He's going to say, who is that guy? Who was that farmer that just came in and spoke to me like that? They're going to say, that's Elijah from Spalding. Sorry, Terry. It's a joke. It's just a joke. It's only a joke. But he's going to say, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He's going to say, where's Tishbite? I haven't even heard of that place. Get some people in here. You know, get a map out. I want to go and see that guy. We're going to bump him off. Not having this. You can't come in and speak to me like this. I've spoke to my queen about it and she says it's not on. And so he sends him there out of the way to protect him. But he sends him there also to train him, to prepare him. You see, God has promised Elijah that his needs will be met while he is there. And the lesson of these verses is simply this. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Elijah has to realize he is God's man. And God is the one who's taking care of him. And God will never send you to a place in life that he will not give you all you need to survive and to make it through that place. His place is always complete. And his provisions in that place are always complete. Notice that this involved advanced planning. Notice that when they, even before the need arose, God already had provisions in place. Before he told the prophet to go to Cherith, God had already commanded the ravens to take care of him. You know, I love this. I say this at our church all the time. Nothing takes God by surprise. You know, I laughed at one time a fellow stood up in church and he said, Lord, if you were reading in the news tonight, the newspaper tonight, you would know that such and such a thing happened. Can you imagine God reading the newspaper? Can you imagine God being upset because the Daily Mail didn't fall through his letter? Well, I don't even know what's going on. I don't know what's happening. What happened in the Champions League final? I have no idea. God is never taken by surprise. You know, when this comes up and Elijah is sent, you know, God knows what's going on. He's not wringing his hands in despair. He's not saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I've only brought a drought in the land and I forgot about Elijah. And now the poor guy's going to thirst and starve to death. How am I going to keep this man alive? No, here's the deal. You need to remember that God already had located Cherith and had already made provision at Cherith. You see, we serve a God who's already ahead of us. He's already in tomorrow. He already knows what tomorrow is going to bring. No matter what takes us by surprise, no matter what's in the headline of the newspaper, he already knows about it. Amen. And has planned ahead for it. Now that's a truth that when you're in Cherith, it may not always be the easiest to practically comprehend. But it's a truth nonetheless that we need to lay hold of. You see, we serve this God who knows about tomorrow. And God has already prepared the path that I take. One of my favorite verses is, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He's determined what way you're going to go, who you're going to meet. You know, what you're going to experience, where you're going to be dwelling, and so on. God is always one step ahead. You know, Job says, he knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. Not, that doesn't mean that he's just simply following the path. It means he's laid out the path. He's laid out the path. And so this involves advanced planning. It involved amazing provision, because here God uses a babbling brook and some ravens to feed Elijah while he's stationed at Cherith. Now this is remarkable. You know, ravens of all creatures to bring meat to Elijah. Ravens eat what? Meat. They're carrion. They're scavengers. They feed off the flesh of the dead, and yet God uses them to bring sustenance of life and food to this prophet. You know, have you ever wondered where these ravens got their food? I'll tell you something about ravens. We've been studying the book of Job at church on Sunday mornings. It's been tremendous. I've been blessed personally studying this book. And then you get into chapter 38, 39, 40. God is chastising Job, and he's chastising Job's friends. And he's pointing out to Job that there are many mysteries in life that we don't understand. And to exemplify that, God takes Job through a whole series of mysteries from the universe, cosmology, meteorology, all kind, and into the animal kingdom. And one of the first animals that God points Job to is the raven. And he says, who feeds the raven? He says, who feeds their young when they wander away? Because the raven's a very interesting bird, because relatively early in its lifetime, it is pushed out of the nest. The baby bird is pushed out of the nest. And it has to fend for itself. And God says to Job, who takes care of that, Job? You're a farmer. You feed sheep. You feed cattle. You take care of those animals. Who takes care of the baby raven? And here's the interesting thing about a raven. Did you know that a raven is more intelligent than an ape? A raven's one of the most intelligent animals. In fact, I'll tell you how intelligent the raven is. This is a matter of fact. And a raven can hide food in literally 1,000 different places and know exactly where it's hid, every parcel of food. Now you think about that next time you lose your car keys. You put your car keys in one place. Man, where did I put my car keys? Like me, you pick up your car keys and then you realize you can't see the road because you can't find your glasses. Then when you get your glasses, you realize you're going to the shop and you can't find your wallet. And then when you get to the shop, you can't even remember why you're there. And here's this little bird, 1,000 different places. It hides its food all around the ground. And whatever it fancies that day, it knows it's got a spot where that food is hidden. It goes and picks it up again and eats it. And God says, who taught the raven to do that? Who gave it that wisdom? Who gave it that knowledge? Who gave it that instinct? And the psalmist answers, he says in Psalm 147, he giveth to the beast his food, and listen, and to the young ravens which cry. God provided for the ravens, and through the ravens now, God is providing for Elijah. Now, do you think that Elijah understood the mechanics of all of that? God says to him, listen, I've got the ravens coming to feed you. He may have thought the ravens were a 1960s pop group. The ravens. You're bringing the ravens to feed me? You mean like the bird ravens? Yeah, those are the ones. It just seems so banal. But God was providing for the ravens who were providing for Elijah. Now this involved peace, an abundant peace. Notice the phrase in verse 5. So he went and did according to unto the word of the Lord. When God called, Elijah simply stepped out in faith and he obeyed. And that's the secret to surviving your Cherith experience. Coming to the place where you're no longer questioning God and God's right to do what God does, or questioning God's will, but rather when he speaks, responding positively and doing what you're told to do. You see, God's servants must always come to the place where they trust God alone and where they're willing to obey God first and put God above all others and trust his word absolutely. Elijah had nothing at Cherith. Nothing at Cherith but the promise of God. That's all he had. God says, if you go there, I've appointed the ravens to feed you. That's all he had. That word from God. But he went there believing in the sufficiency of God to care for him in that place. It was a place God had ordained. It was a promise that God had offered. It was a plan that God had ordered. Verse 5 again. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. Notice it's a sovereign plan. Notice that God was in absolute control of the situation. That the ravens did as they were commanded to do, and twice a day they brought bread and meat to the prophet of God. The brook continued to provide for his thirst. God was in absolute control over all that was happening. And the Lord, when he puts you in a place like that where you can do nothing but trust him, here's what he's done for you. He's done for you the greatest grace and favor that he can extend to you out of salvation. Now, it doesn't feel like that. When you're put in that place, it may not feel like that. But when you're left in a place where your only hope and trust is God, God is allowing you to grow. He's allowing you to grow. You know, many years ago when I lived in Belfast, my next door neighbor was a backslider. And a lovely man, but a backslider, and he knew he was backslidden. In fact, he was so smitten with his backslidden condition that sometimes he wouldn't even come out to speak to me, because knowing that I was a pastor and I was going to church, just my going to church brought him under conviction. And he would literally avoid me sometimes, and he told me. He says, you know, and one day I was helping build a wall for him. I was building his wall. Me and Roy Clements were building his wall. And he was supposed to come out and help us. And it was pouring down with rain, and Roy and I were out there shoveling the cement and putting all the blocks together to build this wall. And this fella hasn't appeared. And we're thinking, we're building his wall, and he's lying in bed. So we went up and knocked the door and said to him, hey, Bertie, you know, are you coming out to help us with the wall? He says, I can't. We said, why not? He says, I'm unworthy. We said, so you're unworthy. What do you mean you're unworthy? He says, well, you guys, he says, you're a fine Christian man. You're out building that wall. He says, I'm not worthy to build the wall with you guys. We said, we don't care. Come ahead. But he was on. But you know what happened? Bertie was 40 years old. He contracted acute leukemia. And it was incurable. Here's a man, 40 years old, married, two little children, boy and a girl. And his wife told me, she met me in the driveway. She said, have you heard about Bertie? I said, no, I haven't heard about Bertie. She says, he has acute leukemia. He hasn't got long to live. I said, oh, my word. And so I went in to visit him. Walked into him. He's sitting there on the settee. I said, Bertie, I'm ever so sorry. He says, David, he says, don't be sorry. He says, this leukemia is the greatest friend I've ever had. It's brought me back to the Lord. Amen. Now, that's hard. That's a hard place. And that's a difficult thing to come to. But you know, that's the deal. When God brings you to that place where all you've got is Him, He's really done the greatest thing for you that you will ever experience outside of salvation itself. And it's a place of growth, and it's a place of intimacy. It was a sovereign plan. It was a satisfying plan. You know, it's satisfying because Elijah enjoyed the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to him. He received from the Lord that which he was told he would. He discovered by personal experience that God is always faithful and God is always true. And you know, we may not like that in terms of the situation itself, but if we know that God is taking care of us and is going to take care of us, then here's the truth. We can be satisfied anywhere, anytime. It was a submissive plan. Notice verse 5. It tells us that he went and dwelt by the brook. You see, he wasn't heading there for an overnight camping trip. You can stay anywhere overnight. You know, you can go any place and spend one night there. It's not a hardship. But he's moving there to live there. He went to this brook to set up home. He intended to live in that place until God told him to move to another place. And that is when we begin to really enjoy victory in our lives, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. When we arrive at a place that we can submit to the Lord's will for our lives, no matter how bad we think it is, then we're on the path to blessing ultimately. Brother, maybe you're in that place this morning. You may be looking at me and some of the other guys saying, you know what, their lives are just great, but my life sucks. And I'm kind of fed up. Maybe that's your chair. But maybe you just need to realize that the Lord has ordained that place for you. And as bad as it is, or it seems to you, it's leading to a pathway of blessing. You just have to hold on a while. It was the place God ordained. It was the promise that God offered. It was the plan that God ordered. Notice the problem then that God orchestrated in verse 7. It says that, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. A dry brook. Now this is his stream of life-giving water. I mean, they're living in a time of drought, and God told them to go there. And if he would go there, there was a brook that would provide for his thirst, and there would be these ravens provide for his hunger. Can you imagine how Elijah felt as he sat by that stream day by day, just watching it growing smaller and smaller and smaller? And as the days passed, that little brook began to get narrower and narrower. And then it's just a trickle of water. And then finally this day comes when the earth just soaks it up. And he's looking at a parched and cracked riverbed. The brook dried up. That's what you read in verse 7. And from a human standpoint, that doesn't make a pick of sense. It shouldn't be allowed to happen. Here's Elijah, for heaven's sake. He's the hero of the story. Here's the man who had the gall to walk into King Ahab and say, no more idolatry in the land. There's going to be no more rain, king, until you repent. Here's the man who had the guts to do what 7,000 other prophets didn't have the guts to do. Here was a man who walked past Obadiah the prophet on the way to King Ahab, whilst Obadiah was serving the king his rich wine. And Elijah passes him by and walks through the door and says, no more. If anybody deserves a glass of cool water, he deserves a glass of cool water. Shouldn't happen. It's not fair. Here's God tells him to go to Cherith. He says there'll be water for you there. And there was water there for a time. But now there's no water. You see what's happened? God gave and God took away. And we reason that that should never happen. You know what? Sometimes that really throws us a curveball in life. Because there are things that happen to us that we think that should not happen. You know, some of you have, and others will someday, lose our life partner. Someday, the doctor's going to say, I'm sorry, there's no more we can do for her. You're going to look at that woman who you spent your life with, who you've raised your kids with, who you've had umpteen holidays with, who you've enjoyed every moment with. She's going to be lying in a hospital bed, struggling for breath, suffering in pain. And she's going to expire her last breath. And you're going to think that shouldn't happen to her. And that shouldn't happen to me. God should never take her away. But there's coming a day when he may well. You know, God gives us a child, and sadly for some men and women, they lose that child. The child passes into eternity. I can think of no greater trial than to lose a son or a daughter, particularly in infancy or childhood. You think, well, God, that's not right. You should never, you know, I'm your man. We're your people. We shouldn't have to go through this. Once God gives us a job, and then sometimes God takes the job away. And you go from having a steady income to having no income. You go from getting up each morning to go into work to getting up once a week to sign on the dole. And you're thinking that shouldn't happen. This is not right. You know, once a church is given a pastor, they think themselves, well, it's not right. But if God takes that pastor away, but sometimes he moves that pastor on. One of the greatest preachers I ever met, a fellow by the name of Ivan Thompson, tremendous evangelist, great preacher. Used to have him come to my church all the time. Died 52 years of age. Hey, Lord, why would you take him? He's a tremendous preacher. Lord, there are some preachers and they're duffers. Take them. Take that guy. He can't preach for peanuts. Well, take him. He's a great preacher. Listen to me. The God who provides the water is the same sovereign God who may choose to withhold the water. He's in control of our lives. He's in absolute control. As Elijah was about to find out, God actually has another place prepared for him. So it is with us. When our brook dries up, God is taking us into a new place, into a different area. A channel of blessing is going to open up that's already been lined up for us. You see, a dry brook doesn't always mean God's displeasure. Certainly God uses the events of life to sometimes chasten us when we're walking outside of his will. But there are times when he will let your brook dry up, not because you're out of his will, but actually because you're in his will. You see, in the midst of serving him, he may allow the brook to dry up. You know, it happens to Abraham. Abraham has a promise. He's got a promise of a seed, promise of a deliverer. That promise is contingent upon the life of his son Isaac. Until the day that God calls him and he says, "Now listen, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Isaac, your only son. I want you to take him up there to the hill of Moriah," which incidentally is Calvary. He said, "I want you to take him up there to a place called Calvary, and I want you to sacrifice him there." And Elijah, being the obedient man of God that he was, and believing that God had the ability to raise Isaac from the dead, nonetheless took Isaac, his only son, and came to that place and left his servants there and says to his servant, "You wait here, me and the boy are going up yonder and we'll come back again." Now, we all know with hindsight, Abraham was a great man of faith and he believed in resurrection. Remarkable. But nonetheless, the prospect is that he's now going to go up this place, he and his son alone, and he's going to lay his son upon an altar, and he's going to take a knife, and he's going to slit his own son's throat. Do you think he was going up there whistling Dixie? Huh? I think he was going up there happy as could be. "Hey, where are we going?" "Well, we're going up to slaughter you." No, he wasn't. He was gutted. A terrible thing to have to do. Was he out of the will of the Lord when God asked him to do that? No, he was in the will of the Lord. His brook was drying up. You know what happens to Joseph? He's ministering in Potiphar's house. I mean, here's a man with a pocket full of dreams. Here's a man whom God has revealed himself to, who's going to have a bright future in which his brethren and his father are going to come and bow before him and acknowledge his preeminence over them. And he's got all of this laid up ahead of him, and he's been told this is what his future holds. And yet now, where is he? He's in Potiphar's house. And what's happening there? He's a slave in that house. Not only is he a slave in that house, but he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. And when he rejects her, she accuses him of rape. And what? He's in prison. The brook dried up. Why is he in prison? He's in prison that he might learn to lean. He's in prison that he might take stock of God's word and say, "You know what? As peculiar as these circumstances are relative to what I know about God, I still am going to trust him to work it out." It happened to Jacob, even in that same story, when he has to release Benjamin to go into Egypt. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go. He's got this one son of Rachel's. Rachel, his favored wife, his great beloved, the great love of his life. He has this one physical connection to her. And the sons come back from Egypt having visited Joseph, and they say, "Now listen, father, here's the deal. If we're going to get any more land, any more food out of the land of Egypt, we've been told we've got to bring Benjamin with us." Jacob says, literally, "Over my dead body." He says, "If you take him," he says, "I'm bereaved." He says, "Not happening." You know, meanwhile, his other son, Simeon, is languishing in jail. Tells you the degree to which he loved Benjamin, that he would let Simeon rot. But there comes a day when the brook dries up. They run out of food. They take out their last slice of Warburtons, run the butter over it, and say, "That's it, lads, one slice between 13 of us, 12 of us. We're going to have to let Benjamin go." The brook dried up.
It happened to Paul when he faithfully served the Lord in Lystra. And yet he's stoned and dragged out of that town and he's believed to be dead. If he's not dead, he's certainly close to dead. I personally believe he died in that incident. His brook dried up. It happened even to some degree to the Lord Jesus as he agonized in Gethsemane. He's in a place of spiritual depression at the prospect of bearing our sin, of taking upon himself the weight and the guilt of, I love what the Gettys wrote there, of every bitter thought and every evil deed. You know, you think about your life. I was thinking about that as we were singing it earlier. You know, the bitter thoughts that I've had in my life. God took those and put them on the shoulders of Jesus and said, punish him instead of him. And the Lord Jesus had to go through the dry brook of Gethsemane before he was nailed to the cross. Sometimes the brooks of life dry up, not because God is displeased with us, but actually because he's pleased with us and he wants us to take on new and better things. God knows that we would be reluctant to leave a place where everything was going perfectly. And sometimes he makes it uncomfortable. And sometimes he makes it difficult. And sometimes it's a little frightening. And sometimes your heart is in your boots. But you see what God is doing? When you get that degree of comfortability, God allows the brook to dry up. Why? Because he wants you to move on. Go somewhere else and do something else and learn something else. It's a schooling. It's an education. It's a college of sorts. We need to learn to look to the Lord and trust in him. It was day after day Elijah watched his water supply disappear until at last it dried up. He must have felt this, you know, growing sense of uncertainty. Where was God now? You know, you can almost hear the devil. Every day the water just gets a little less. Well, where's your God now, Elijah? Hey, where's your God now? You should have served Baal. Baal's the fertility god. He's the god who'll provide for you. Where's your God, Elijah? You know, God has just abandoned you. You know, here's the deal. Have you ever felt abandoned by the Lord when one of your brooks dried up? Huh? Honestly, has there ever been a time when you've thought to yourself, well, where is God now? Because I've felt like that at times. You know, Job felt that way. Job said, I looked for him to the left, to the right. I looked all around. He wasn't there. He says, if I could haul him into court, I'd bring him into court and I'd charge him with injustice. Have you ever felt that way? Say, I've never felt that way. Let me tell you something. You're heading for the brook Cherith. Because God wants you to feel that way. He wants you to experience that at some time. He wants you to sense that all around you, you've been forsaken. But why does he want you to experience that? So as you ultimately realize that even when you feel that way, God hasn't forsaken you. In fact, when you're standing there looking at that dry brook, at that moment, his concern for you is greater than at any other time. You see, friends, he cannot forget us. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 49 when he's speaking of God's people and God's remembrance of them. And he says in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then comes this rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. That's a possibility, be it an outside possibility. They may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Why? Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And then he says of Israel and Jerusalem, thy walls are continually before me. But notice, he says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Do you realize that the only thing that man has contributed to the presence, to the place of heaven, is the nail-marked hands of Jesus? That's the only contribution we've made to heaven. And when the Lord Jesus looks at those scars upon his hands, he remembers us. He says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. The Lord has not forsaken me. The Lord has not forgotten me. God may well allow me to sit by the drying brook. But when it happens, mark this down, brother, not for one instant should you counter the notion that somehow God has forgotten you or forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. And if you're in Cherith this morning, you're feeling alone, you're feeling like nobody in this room understands, and nobody else understands in church or elsewhere, and you're facing this trial, and your brook is drying up, and you just can't sense the presence of God around you, I want you to know, He has not forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. You see, you ought not to believe that. Like Elijah, when your brook dries up, God has a new channel of blessing by which he will reveal himself in his time. In truth, now think about this. When Elijah's brook dried up, in truth, he was in the midst of a very powerful situation. You say, well, why do you say that? For two reasons. Number one, his prayers had been answered. What did James say? He prayed that it wouldn't rain. What happened? It didn't rain. You know, sometimes when we get our prayers answered, we don't like it, do we? He prayed a prayer. You know, maybe, you know, I believe the Lord indicated to him that was the thing to do, but maybe even in praying the prayer, he thought, that's not likely to happen, it's my prayer. It was a bit like when Pastor Kevin said to the folks today, you know what, don't worry guys, I'm praying for you. We all knew that the Lord never answers his prayers, so it was no help whatsoever, was it? But, you know, maybe Elijah was that way. You know, I'll pray it, you know, okay. Lord, I pray there'll be no more rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a long time. Now he's sitting by his brook, watching it drying up, and he's thinking, man, that prayer got answered. I wasn't expecting that. And then secondly, it shows that his prophecy had been fulfilled. No more rain. There was no more rain. You see, Elijah's dry brook came about because God was pleased with the prophet, not because he was disappointed by him. And that, again, it doesn't make sense from a human standpoint, but it's true nonetheless. We need to come to a place and understand that God dries up the brooks in our lives because he sometimes has bigger things for us down the road. Sometimes the brook dries up because you've done everything according to the book. You see, he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. It's because he's living right. God has chosen to dry up that brook as a vehicle to move him to a new place of blessing. Elijah can't stand in power upon Mount Carmel until at first he falls to his knees at Cherith. Do you think when he saw that water, that last trickle of water just being soaked up by the parched earth, do you think he didn't fall to his knees? Do you think he didn't say at that point, you know what, I know I prayed for it not to rain, but Lord, you're taking this too far now. And he got on his knees and said, Lord, please, please, just a little bit of water. I just need a little bit of water. Lord, I'm begging you. We had to get on his knees before he could rise to the mountaintop. He had to realize God's protection and God's provision. And really, the Lord's goal is the same in your life and in my life this morning. You know, some of us have already attended the school that Elijah attended. We've already been there. We've already suffered in life. We've already been through the school of hard knocks. We've already suffered illness. We've already suffered the loss of a partner. We've already struggled financially. We've already dealt with all kinds of difficulties and trials and trauma. And we find that God is faithful and true. And through those things, He has brought us a place of blessing ultimately that we rejoice in. Some of you are in Cherith today. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about.
But you mark it down one day. God is going to bring you to a place called Cherith. And you're going to have to trust Him when the brook dries up in your life. You'll wonder what on earth happened. Why that happened. How you're going to make it. And here's how you're going to make it. By the faithfulness and truthfulness of the God whom we serve. Amen. And my advice to you today is, if you're in that place, that you just give everything about it to the Lord and trust Him to take care of you. May He help you to come to that place when you realize that everything in your life happens as part of His plan. The Lord knows. You know, one of the men in our church says that that's my little saying. The Lord knows. You know, we get into a situation and something's thrown up and that we weren't expecting. And we'll talk about it in the eldership. And then I'll say to the men, well, the Lord knows. You know, it's not just a little saying. I actually believe that. I'm surprised. I'm surprised that church member did what they did. I'm shocked that this big bill came in or whatever it is we're talking about. But the Lord's not shocked. He knows. And when you realize that everything that happens in your life is something He knows about and something that perhaps He has orchestrated for your good, guess what you do? You just accept it. And you say, that's the way it is. That's what God has willed. And knowing God is for my good and for His glory. That doesn't mean to say I've got to enjoy it necessarily, but it's for my good and it's for His glory. And ultimately, He will work it out. Friend, are you in Cherith? Has God cut you off? Is He cutting you down? Is He humbling you? Is He putting you out of the way in a hidden place, a lonely place, a desert place, that you might get to know Him all the more? You, my friend, though you don't feel it right now, are in a place of tremendous blessing and privilege. May God bless you there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for the lesson that we have from the life of Elijah. And Lord, we don't enjoy Cherith. We don't, Lord, want to go to a place of wilderness and of difficulty. We don't want to be fed by ravens and drink of a little babbling brook. But Lord, sometimes You take us there. And sometimes we question Your will for our lives. And sometimes we wonder why others should be blessed and we seem to be struggling. Lord, help us to believe that You are far wiser than we are. That You are far more knowledgeable than we are. That the mysteries of life are in Your hand and under Your control. And Lord, You know exactly where You're taking us and why You're taking us there. Help us to do as Elijah did. Help us to do according unto the word of the Lord. Help us to follow Your direction. Help us to trust You. Help us to learn to lean upon Jesus. So that no matter how adverse our circumstances appear to be, no matter how absurd they seem to be, help us to trust in Your faithfulness and constancy. And to accept Your sovereignty over our lives, believing, O God, that all things will work for good, according to Your good will and pleasure.
For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless Amen. You.
All right, let's stand and sing our last song.